And this morning we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 as we begin our new series. You know, ordinary. The word ordinary has to be one of the loneliest words in our vocabulary today. I mean, after all, who wants a bumper sticker that declares, "My child is an ordinary student at Central Kitsap High"? Who wants to be the ordinary person who has an ordinary job, is the member of an ordinary church, lives in an ordinary town, and has merely ordinary friends? The answer is almost nobody, because our ordinary conversations in society, and especially the church, are defined by high-flying modifiers like radical and epic and revolutionary and transformative and life-changing and breakthrough and higher level. Like we want our lives to count. We want our spiritual lives to be on the move. We want to leave a legacy. But for the most part, Americans are convinced that ordinary is the greatest threat to this end goal. And if you think I'm exaggerating, just listen to this short excerpt from an article in the satirical paper, The Onion. Some of you may be familiar with The Onion. Camden, Maine. Longtime acquaintances confirmed to reporters this week that local man Michael Husmer, an unambitious 29-year-old loser who leads an enjoyable and fulfilling life, still lives in his hometown and has no desire to move. Claiming that the aimless slouch has never lived more than 2 hours from his parents and still hangs out with old friends from high school, sources close to Husmer reported that the man who has meaningful, lasting personal relationships and a healthy work-life balance is really an unmotivated washout who's perfectly comfortable being nobody for the rest of his life. A little bit of satire, but it carries some truth. You know, we want to be sure, as we're talking about being ordinary, that you know, pursuing an exciting career isn't wrong. But the problem that most of us face, especially I think as Americans, is that we have this fear of missing out. We have this incessant pursuit of the next big thing. And what we don't realize is that this incessant pursuit is actually spiritually dangerous. It keeps us from experiencing the all-satisfying life that is ours in Christ. It prevents us from forming the kind of long-term, genuine, meaningful relationships in which we actually contribute to the lives of other people. And it also causes us to forget that God loves to work through the ordinary. Hear that. God loves to work through the ordinary. He loves us through our ordinary fellowship with our fellow image bearers. He sends us into the world to love and serve others in our very ordinary callings. And as we're going to see in this new study this fall that we're launching today, God loves to shower the extraordinary benefits of our redemption through the very ordinary means of His grace. Let me say that again. God loves to shower the extraordinary benefits of our redemption through the very ordinary means of His grace. And here's the key. These ordinary means of grace. And by means of grace, we're talking about reading the Bible, praying, partaking in the ordinances like today, and being involved in Christian fellowship with one another in the local church. Those are the means of grace we're going to be talking about. The thing about these ordinary means of grace is they're not about earning God's favor. They're not about twisting God's arm. They're not about controlling God's blessing. Rather, they are the essential but ordinary ways in which we place ourselves in the path of God's free and sovereign grace. David Mathis puts it this way in his excellent book, Habits of Grace. He says this, "I can flip a switch." We all know that in our house. We can flip a switch on the wall but we don't provide the electricity. We can turn on a faucet, but we don't provide the water flow. No, there will be no light, no liquid refreshment without actually somebody else providing the electricity and the water. And so it is for the Christian with the ongoing grace of God. God's grace is essential for our spiritual lives, but we in and of ourselves don't control the supply. We can't make the favor of God flow to us, but God has given us, to use his illustration, circuits to connect and pipes to open expectantly, and ordinary paths along which he has promised to pour out his free and unmerited favor upon us. What I want you to see in this is that these ordinary means of grace point us to the truth that God has provided a way for every person who has truly come to faith in Jesus Christ to have a deeply satisfying and meaningful Christian life. Everyone. No matter what your background, no matter what your education, God has provided the means for every single Christian to have a deeply satisfying and meaningful Christian life. The only condition is that we humbly pursue these ordinary means of grace and look to do what God has already promised to do. Yet this morning, before we turn to the ordinary means of grace, that'll be starting next week, I wanted to open our series. But by turning to the extraordinary, really, really space-invading and life-transforming grace that qualifies us and enables us to enjoy these ordinary means of grace in the first place. If we have not experienced this extraordinary grace, we can't really pursue the ordinary means. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God." That's worth underlining, highlighting, circling. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us up in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So as we go to the text this morning, we begin in verses 1 through 3. What is the first thing that Paul wants to recognize about ourselves as human beings as we hit verse 1? Like he wants to recognize the abject hopelessness of our condition because before we came to faith in Christ. Hopeless condition. I mean, just look at the text in your Bible. We weren't victims of our upbringing. We weren't good-natured people who needed a little bit of moral reform. We weren't simply sick in our sins. We hadn't simply wandered a little bit off the path. No, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. To use a popular cultural picture, we had as much vitality as the walking dead. Nothing. We were dead in the trespasses of our sins. Yet when Paul tells us we were dead in our sins, he doesn't mean physically dead. We need to make sure about that. Obviously, we weren't physically dead. He means we were spiritually dead. And to help you understand what this means, I'd like to share a few insights I gleaned from Tim Keller in my study this week. We think about how can we kind of get our hands wrapped around what it means to be spiritually dead. When Paul says you were dead in your sins and your trespasses. Well, if we consider the difference between a living body and a physically dead body, we can at least highlight a couple things about what it means to be dead. Number one, a dead body cannot sense anything around it. See, while you and I have a sense of the world around us through our sense of taste and touch and sight and smell and hearing, we have senses. Now, to be honest, not all of them are equal, right? You know, hearing as the age goes on sometimes begins to diminish. Some don't have a greater sense of smell as others. Some of our sight, especially mine, needing some help to see clearly. But we have the senses. But what don't we have the moment we die? Any of our five senses. They're gone. Therefore, we could say to be spiritually dead is to have no ability to sense what's out there spiritually. Just as we think about being physically dead, we can't sense anything in the physical world around us. To be spiritual dead, we can't sense anything spiritually. And it helps us understand why everything and anything is more interesting than spiritual truths to those who don't know Jesus Christ or to us before we came to faith. Why was anything more thrilling and interesting? I was dead. You know, Facebook is more interesting, television is more interesting, watching paint dry is more interesting than considering the spiritual truths of the holiness of God, Jesus' death on the cross, and the everlasting destinies of heaven and hell for every single person on the face of the planet. Anything is more interesting than that when we're spiritually dead. Why? Because they're not real to us. We can't sense them. We can't get our hands around them. And they don't have an impact on us. Secondly, when we consider a physically dead body, one of the things we can also know is it has no ability to exert control over its environment. Right? Physically dead body isn't going to go wash the dishes, mow the lawn, change the oil on the car, go water skiing. There's no ability to exert control over its environment. It has no strength. And the Bible's clear. It's clear when it comes to our spiritual condition in our sin, before we come to faith in Christ, we have no spiritual strength. Romans 5:8. Paul puts it this way, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us, not while we were still righteous, not when we were trying to do the right thing, not when we were trying to be religious, no, when we were dead in our sins. Romans 8:7, for the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. Set on the flesh, that is to be spiritually dead. For it does not submit to God's law. Now listen to that last line. Indeed, it cannot. Spiritually dead. No ability to exert control. See, what these verses tell us is that a spiritually dead person cannot really even desire God. Now, they might desire the gifts of God, aspects of God, but to desire true salvation in Jesus Christ, that desire is not there. It means that's what it means to be dead in sin. And therefore, spiritually, we can't reach out and grab God either because we don't have the ability. We can't relate to Him. We can't seek Him. We can't submit to Him. And we can't please Him because we don't have the strength to do so. Spiritually dead. It's like a physically dead body has no sensation and no strength to change its condition. We can say that a spiritually dead person has no sensation of the spiritual world and no ability to truly seek or submit God. Seek or submit to God. And what did this spiritual deadness look like in our lives? What did it look like in our lives when we were oblivious to the spiritual realities that were all around us? Let's go back to verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now work in the sons of disobedience. Notice, look, we got following, underlined twice in there. Now we get to verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now I know Paul packs a lot into these three verses, but if we focus on these three participles, ing words, for those who didn't have great grammar growing up. If we focus on these three participles, we're able to see that spiritual deadness is marked by three pursuits. Our willing pursuit of the world, our willing pursuit of the devil, and our willing pursuit of our own sinful flesh. Three things. Let's take them as they come out in the passage, the world. We were following the course of the world. Before knowing Christ, our behavior was molded and driven and determined by the values and beliefs of the society in which we live. And why did we do this? Because it was the only thing that was real to us, right? Why do we get pushed around and sucked in and moved by everything going around us in the world? It seems like it's the most real thing. Which is why we happily align our preferences and our attitudes and our habits according to the standards of the world instead of God's Word. Following the course of the world. But the world wasn't the only thing that we were following. We were following Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air. And it might cause some to maybe ask a question like, why would Paul list Satan second? Have you ever wondered, like why list Satan second? I think Paul does it this way because Satan prefers to exert his rule and his influence through the seemingly innocuous systems of our sinful world. Satan isn't looking down to have a personal interaction with everybody on the planet. No, he would much rather work through systems in the world to totally derail God's people and anybody else in this world. Whether that be human governments, whether that be TikTok influencers, whether that be pop stars, whether that be advertisements, or the everyday pressure of our peers. Those are the primary means that Satan loves to work. So you see, to follow after the world is to follow after Satan. And this helps us realize that Satan isn't out trying to make everybody this black hood wearing pentagram, necklace devil worshiper, right? You know, when we think of people following Satan, we often have this picture of somebody pursuing devil worship, and Paul's saying, no, it doesn't look like that. It looks like following after the world. No, Satan's primary means by which he operates in this world is to blind people to their sinfulness and their need for Jesus by convincing them that they are good and upstanding members of society. That's his primary mode. Blinds people. I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as those other people. Of course God would accept me. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting verse 3. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that's Satan again, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. What does this blinding accomplish? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what he wants to accomplish by any means possible. And if Paul had stopped at this point, we might be tempted to say, as human beings who love to blame everybody else for our predicament, it's not my fault. the world. The world's been leading me astray. Satan has been leading me astray. The devil made me do it. Right? We might be tempted to go there, but Paul doesn't. He actually strips every excuse that we could ever possibly have in our life away in verse 3. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And what did we do in the passions of our own flesh? Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature of children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So see, why do spiritually dead people follow the world and the devil? Because the passions of our own flesh compel us to do so. Like verse 3 is devastating. We did it because we wanted to. We wanted it. We did what we did because we desired what we desired. Because we loved what we loved. So much of our life, Paul sums up and says, don't point your fingers to everybody on the outside. Point your fingers inside at what's going on inside your heart. Romans 8:8, Paul says, those who are the flesh, those who are dead in their sins, cannot please God. We haven't got to an extraordinary grace yet, but this is some pretty bad news, isn't it? Those who are in the flesh can never. Just hear that. Those who are in the flesh, those who are spiritually dead, can never, ever please God. And I'm making this point this morning because in many ways, it's kind of like the negative lead on a defibrillator. You know what I'm talking about? Those paddles the EMTs use to start somebody's heart, right? The doctor uses. You got a negative and a positive. And in many ways, I think that this is like the negative lead. We'll get to the positive in a moment. This is the negative lead. Because it's impossible. It's impossible to really grasp the grace of God and really this amazing grace that we receive in the gospel apart from the pride-crushing reality of this negative news that Paul lays out in verses 1 through 3. To put it bluntly, God isn't impressed by your good deeds. He's not impressed by my good deeds, nor is He keeping a record of all the nice things you've done in your life. You know, maybe that pile of good things weighs out the pile of the bad things. That ain't how God works. He's not moved by our donations to the Union Gospel Mission, our volunteering for Little League, or pursuit of religious things, or attempt to obey, well, at least kind of the big laws that God lays down in the Bible. He's not looking to those things. And that's because these things were never designed to make us right with God in the first place. I mean, we think specifically about trying to obey God and living a virtuous life and doing good things in the world. And then we come to Romans 3:20 and it says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The very place where countless people go to put their hopes, they have their hope of eternity set on, I'm a good person, I've done nice things. Look at all the laws and God's word that I've tried to keep and I've done a pretty good job at. And then Paul hits us with this and he's saying, we need to understand that God gave us His law to help us recognize every single way that we fail to meet His standard. That's the primary reason it's there. Is before Christ to point out every single way that I blow it and I fail and I sin. And in that the God's work is to start convincing us that apart from His sovereign intervention, we are by our nature destined for wrath and eternal judgment. We can't fix it. We need God to do something because we certainly can't do the law that He gave us. And the hardest part is spiritually dead people aren't sensitive to spiritual things, and they have no power to rescue themselves from their condition. It's a devastating place. Dead. Doomed. Yet it's at this very point that Paul presents us with the most stunning contrast as he points us to the unimaginable mercy of God's sovereign intervention. Starting in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. You know, before we get to that, I think it's true. I don't think it'd be an overstatement to say that most human beings, if they really factor God into their worldview, and they still haven't come to faith in Jesus yet, if they're factoring God into their worldview, if God is playing a role in there, most of them harbor a deep sense of entitlement. Entitlement. God should love and accept me just the way that I am. God should recognize all the good things that I do. God should give me the life and the marriage and the career that I dream about. And if God doesn't deliver the goods, you know what? I'll just turn my back on Him because I can figure out a way to make things happen. If He's not going to help me in these things, He's probably not good for anything else. But in verses 1 through 3, what did we see? What do we truly deserve? What do we truly deserve? I mean, if God responded in utter justice and fairness to you, if he responded in utter justice and fairness to me, for me living my life, what would I get? What do I deserve? I deserve eternal wrath. That's what I deserve. I deserve it. If God was to be fair, that's what I deserve. It's what every person deserves. Eternal wrath, not eternal joy, because we've lived our life in rebellion against God. But then we get to the good news of the gospel in verse 4, and it's that God doesn't give us what we truly deserve. Amen? God doesn't give us what we deserve. Because by His very nature, He's rich in mercy and He's great in love. You know, I think Paul lists mercy first here. Because in many ways, mercy is a disposition and impulse to rescue those who are suffering the rightful consequence of their actions. Mercy steps in, it sees a need. Mercy doesn't say, well, you know what? You made your bed, now sleep in it. One strike and you're out. Three strikes and you're out. Five strikes and you're out. That's not mercy. No, it sees a need. It recognizes the culpability of the individual. But mercy moves to help despite the individual's choices. And here's the best news. God never stops being merciful. He's rich in mercy. There's no way that we can exhaust the mercy that is available. And we know even as Christians, we can look back at our life before Christ, especially depending on maybe how late that was in life you came to faith in Christ. We can look before Christ and think of all sorts of mercy that we really needed, but also that mercy is even for us going forward as well. Because even as Christians, we blow it and we mess up. There's times we openly rebel. But God's mercy never stops running out. Yet when it comes to mercy, we know it's possible to extend mercy to someone that we don't truly love. I mean, like we could pull over on a rainy night and help somebody change a tire. We don't know who they are. We don't love them. We're just helping them out. Maybe volunteering in a rehab program because we want to help people that are really in a bad place, and we recognize they need people around them if they're gonna move forward and get out of whatever they're hung up in. But when it comes to God, God loved us when we had no sense of our desperate condition and we had no power to enact any change. He didn't love us because something inherently good in us. He didn't look out into the annals of the future and go, oh look, they're going to do something good for me. No, God poured out His love on us when we were the least deserving. And if we think about it, looking back at our life in Christ, how did God express this mercy and this love to sinful humans? Well, number one, God the Son invaded human history to satisfy the justice of God. Like God the Son becomes a man for one purpose. He came and He satisfied God's law by living the perfect life that we could never live. Jesus Christ never sinned once. He fulfilled and upheld every aspect of the law. His righteousness is a real lived righteousness. And the second thing that Jesus did is He satisfied God's wrath against our every sin by dying an unjust death on the cross in our place. He bore God's wrath against our sin. All of God's holy hatred, His white-hot wrath, poured out on Jesus Christ. The wrath that we deserve. That's God's mercy and His love expressed in time. God invaded this world. John 3:16, and it says, "For God so loved the world," we could also translate that opening phrase, "In this way God loved the world." In this way. That He gave His one and only Son. That whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. See, God's love for the world, God's love for humanity, it isn't accepting every sinner in their sin and just saying, not a big deal. I'm a loving God. Loving gods don't do judgment. No. No, God satisfied His righteous wrath and His righteous judgment. The only way it could be done is through Jesus Christ. And his love is expressed by providing a means for sinners to be forgiven and restored to himself. That's how the love of God functions and it works. There's something else that God did as we move more directly into our text itself, is that God invaded our life and saved us as a free and undeserved expression of his grace. He invaded human history and he invaded our lives. Just look at verse 5. While we were still spiritually dead, unable to respond, unable to do anything in our own strength, what did God do? He intervened. He saved us from the wrath that we rightfully deserve by making us alive. Notice, dead to life, made us spiritually alive together with Christ. And we look in the text, Paul doesn't say we saved ourselves. Rather, he uses the passive. You have been. You have been, to emphasize the experience of every true Christian. In the gospel, God doesn't just make it possible for us to save ourselves. No, as we look back at the moment of our salvation, it means that God invaded our lives by applying supernatural power. If we kind of go back to that defibrillator, positive and the negative lead. The negative lead, who we are apart from Christ, seeing our sin as it is, recognizing that we can never fulfill God's law. The positive side being applied, that God has made a way in Jesus Christ. And God applies the power and he wakes up our spiritually dead heart. It's by grace that we see. Back to 2 Corinthians, let's pick this up where we were before in verse 3. Even if our gospel is being veiled, Paul says it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. You can hear the gospel, and it's not compelling, it's not beautiful, it's not extraordinary. But we get to verse 6, and then Paul says this. Speaking of their experience, he says, "For God who said, 'Light shine out of the darkness.'" Genesis 1. God created the world. It was pitch black. And by the very word of God, what did he say? "Let there be light." And there was light. And Paul uses this very same illustration to say, how does the spiritually dead person respond? It's that God says, "Let there be light." And he says, and he moves on. He said, "Let light shine out of the darkness has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God removes the veil. This is how you and I finally recognize our desperate condition and how we see the infinite benefits. The infinite benefits of God's salvation in Christ, in an act of extraordinary grace. God removes the veil that's blinded us to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then when that happens, we recognize everything of where we are at. We recognize our need. We recognize God's grace. And we freely and happily embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ because we see it. But let's go one step further. What does this salvation by grace involve? This could be a whole other sermon or series of sermons. I'd like to focus on two aspects. First, we see in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, God promising beforehand what would happen when the gospel came. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." Notice the cleansing that God is talking about here is not a washing of dirt from one's hands. It's forgiveness. He's cleansing them from the idols. He's saying there's coming a day when there's going to be forgiveness. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice, everything he hears about giving life to something that was dead, removing a heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on when God raises us from death to life. We have a new heart. We were dead, now we're alive. And what does it mean now that we have this new heart, now that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? It means that we have something that we did not have before. Power and desire to pursue and to love and delight in God. What's the Spirit do? What does He do? He causes us to walk in God's statutes and helps us obey His rules. God provides the means by which Christian obedience flourishes in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it looks like. And as we look forward to the end of all things, it also means that God's everlasting favor and our eternal enjoyment of Jesus Christ is certain. Not only have we been raised from death to life, not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, empowered to live a life that obeys God, but we're told that in eternity we are going to be the recipients of God's grace forever and ever and ever. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Let that sink in. I know it's hard for us to grasp eternity, even as Christians who are now aware and sensitive to spiritual things. Eternity still blows our mind. But can you imagine? Just think that it's like eternity is not boring. We're not just hanging out wondering what to do. We're told that for all eternity, God Himself is going to be pouring out the riches of His grace on His blood-bought people, showing us and reminding us how much He delights in us. That's what's ahead. That's extraordinary grace. See, from beginning to eternity in the future, the Christian life is one thing. It's a product of God's free of His free and His undeserved grace. Everything we ever have in God, everything we will ever have in God, is a gift of grace. So let me be clear. If you haven't experienced this kind of inside-out change in which God removes your dead heart of stone, replaces it with spiritual heart of flesh, you recognize the depth and the cost of sins, what it really means to be eternally lost, and you also recognize what Jesus Christ has done and the beauty of the gospel and what God offers in it. If you've never come to that place where you've recognized how bad it is and what Jesus has done and you've received it by faith, you're not alive in Christ. You're still dead in your trespasses. And the first thing that you need is to come to faith in Jesus. We want that to be constantly in front of us as a church. We don't want to assume because people come here, kids go to classes, that everybody has truly come to faith in Jesus. Jesus warns us that on the final day there will be some who recognize or find out that they were never in. So we need to come. We need to be honest about this. If you've recognized that that's where you're at, please talk to me. Talk to somebody around you, because it's the reason that we exist. But this leads us to our final question. If we're saved by God's grace alone, not by our good deeds, not by our religious pursuits, how does a person get saved? Because so far, in verses 1 through 7, we found out everything we did pushed us farther away from God and put us under His wrath. And God, at least in verses 4 through 7, God is the one doing all of the acting, not us. Verse 8, Paul tells us, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one could boast. You know, there's so much we could say about these verses here, but given our current series that we are launching on the ordinary means of grace, well, what I want you to see in these verses is, what is the simple requirement to receive God's grace in these two verses? What's the requirement on our behalf? How much do we have to do? We have to believe. We're saved by faith. We don't have to go for months of penance. We don't have to get a check card about how many commandments I'm keeping. We receive God's grace through faith. But now let's ask the question, what in the world is faith? You talk to some people who think faith is like this blind leap into the dark. They think it's wishful thinking. They think it's naive hopelessness. Not hopefulness. But faith, what is it? I think we could put it this way. It's a settled conviction about the God that we can neither control or see. Settled conviction about the God that we can neither control nor see. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance. Hear that. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This isn't a blind leap. This is a conviction. It's serious. My hope is secured. And then the writer goes on to say, "For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Going to verse 6, and he says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." No, notice, what's the focus of faith? The focus of faith is not on the purity or the strength of our faith, how much my faith is compared to somebody else's faith. It's not on the strength of my faith. No, the focus of our faith is on the faithfulness of God Himself. God exists and He rewards those who seek Him. He's made promises. He's given us things in His Word. And He said, believe. And as we think about coming to faith and how faith works, it means believing His promise to save us from the rightful wrath of that we deserve for our sins if we turn away from our sinful self-reliance and we embrace Jesus Christ as our only hope of forgiveness and our only hope of restoration with God. Faith. It's just simply how we become a Christian. That's why the most repeated verse that we hear in our culture, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life." Whoever believes the promise and says, in this promise is all of my hope. I'm not splitting up my eggs between multiple baskets. I'm putting everything in one basket. And it's with God. So as we conclude this morning, what I want you to see is that God's grace is never the product of our earning. God's grace is never the product of our earning. It's always the result of humble receiving by faith. That's just how grace works. Grace is always humble receiving. It's never earning. And if we miss this, this is the key. If we miss this, we miss the heartbeat of the Christian life from beginning to end. And if this happens, we'll also be tempted to believe that these ordinary means of grace that we're going to be spending the next couple months in, we're going to be tempted to believe that these ordinary means of grace are avenues to manipulate God or to make much of ourselves, which they're not. Now, as we're going to see, these ordinary means of grace are the God-ordained practices that place us in the path of God's free and unmerited grace. Let's close in a word of prayer.